You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Willamette Christian Church in Westland, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at willamette.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
Week of this Invitational Life series, which if you didn't get the book by Steve Carter and you didn't read it, man, you really missed out. It's a great book. Steve's literally comparing every moment of our life with every opportunity God has. That God is doing something every moment of our day to invite other people either into a closer relationship with God through Jesus or into what God is doing in our world. And we have an opportunity to invite that, to say, hey, would you like to join me in following Jesus? Or would you like to join me in serving in a way that makes God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? And I think if we grasp that, then we will live in such a way that helps people who are far from God come close to God in a world that's desperate for the love of Christ to experience that new and life-transforming change that comes in Jesus. But what that means is risk. Everybody's got to take a risk. If you want to go grow close to God, if you want to do something new in God, if you want to help somebody who doesn't know Jesus come to know him, that takes risk. And risk is something none of us want to do. Am I right? Or am I right? Or am I right? Right. Because nobody likes risk. Risk is rough. Here's why risk is rough. Because risk exposes ourselves to harm, danger, or loss. Nobody wants that. In order to gain something or to reach a goal, which everybody wants. So there's this thing nobody wants to do to get this thing everybody wants done. And that can be paralyzing, can't it? It's a little bit like, did anybody ever go to like Cirque du Soleil? You know what I'm talking about? It's like a circus without any animals. Okay. He's like, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. I only go to circuses with animals. Shame on you. No, Cirque du Soleil is fantastic. It's all these great athletes who have gotten together with artists to produce this kind of like triumph of the human spirit thing. And you're like, oh, I'm crying and it's just a person riding a bicycle upside down. There's always these trapeze artists, right? And they're swinging back and forth and they're on one of them, but then there's this other one that's coming and there's no overlap between the swings. And so the person on the swing will have to let go of the safety of the swing they're on. And that sounds dumb because they're hundreds of feet in the air and that's not safe. And trust that they can let go of this one and grab onto this one and keep going. And so there's a moment where they are completely free in the air. That's risk. I've got to let go of what is comfortable to grab onto what is new or good. And that moment where everyone's breathing, that moment of risk, that's what we just live in fear of. But here's the hard thing, right? Life is risk. All of life is assumed or inherent risks. There's a danger in everything we're doing. Like thousands of years ago, the smartest person who ever lived, King Solomon, the ancient Hebrew king, wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. He said, whoever digs a pit might fall into it. And whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. And whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. And if you split logs, this can endanger your life. And what he's basically talking about is the construction trades. Just doing the work of building and demolition, of getting done what needed to be done for people to live was dangerous, that there are inherent risks in this. You are never going to walk into a Hobby Lobby and see these verses put on a plaque of some distressed wood that you can then put, this is our family's life verse. There's inherent risk in everything. But maybe we should, because truthfully, right, we don't get anywhere in life without risking what is comfortable for what is next, what is new, what is better, what is good, what is sharpening, is also what is painful. There's an inherent risk in everything. And because things are risky doesn't mean that we don't live our lives. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy the life we're living. And it doesn't mean we don't do good things. That's the point that Solomon is driving home. When I was in the sixth grade, my parents took us skiing. My brother and my sister and I went skiing, so we had to go to the ski barn the night before and get our ski rental equipment. And while they had my feet in those little things that simultaneously measure how big your feet are not and then how cold and painful they need your boot to be, well, my feet were in there. They gave, that's not a thing, by the way. That was just a joke. They gave me the waiver, the liability form that I needed to fill out, right, to indemnify them against me getting injured skiing and then suing them. And I had a list of all the inherent risks of skiing. First thing they told you is that, like, you can die doing this. You don't need to write anything after that, because nothing is as bad as that. They're like, hey, you might die skiing. It's fun, but you could die. To that, they added loss of limb, memory loss, gingivitis. That wasn't really on there, but I have dreams about that, so that's scary. There were all the, and I thought to myself, should I even be doing this? This sounds terrible. But everybody assured me it would be well worth the inherent risk. And so I signed the waiver and I went, and we had a fantastic time. It was amazing. I loved every minute of it. I skied my brains out. I experienced the thrill of victory. It was fantastic. And then on day two, I discovered some of the inherent risks of skiing. I was skiing, doing a great job, I might add. I skied too close to a tree. You're aware this is a thing, right? You're not supposed to ski too close to trees. Not because you might necessarily hit the tree, but even if you don't hit the tree, you're exposing yourself to a danger. The danger that I exposed myself to is this: tree wells. You guys know what a tree well is? So when it snows around a tree, right, the snow will like accumulate from the bottom up, but the tree itself shields the trunk. So that area around the tree can be very deep and it's hard ground. So if you accidentally ski too close to a tree well and you fall in, like I ended up upside down with my skis up inside of a ski well. And when you're in the sixth grade and you weigh less than the equipment you're wearing and you did not pack like an ice axe or crampons. That was how it was gonna end for me. I knew it. So I did what every sixth grade boy in that situation would do. I just wept for the unlived life and the unloved women. And I began rationing my Quaker S'mores Chewy granola bar, one marshmallow bit at a time. Had to make it last. You never know how long you're gonna be in there. Thankfully, I wasn't in there for too terribly long. Here's why. Because on the ski slope, there aren't just the people who are assuming the risk of skiing for the purpose of enjoying the thrill. There's also people who are skiing. They're taking the inherent risks to protect others from being overcome by the inherent risks. They're called the ski patrol members. The ski patrol, they've usually got like a red jumpsuit on. They've got some medical training, a backpack filled with supplies. It's their job that if you go yard sale, you know what I'm talking about? Yard sale is when you crash skiing and everything you're wearing just kind of shoots off like Charlie Brown getting hit by a pitch. And then it looks like somebody's having a yard sale of ski equipment, but it all belonged to you at one time. That when you go yard sale, they are there to help you out. So I'm upside down in the tree well, and the ski patrol person goes by, looks down, sees me in the situation. Ski patrol guy just takes the pole, his pole, puts it down, and I grab onto it, and then he just starts skiing down the hill, which pulls me up out of it, and I'm fine. It was like he was trained, he knew what to do, he knew what to offer me, I knew what to grab onto, and that then pulled me to safety. You see, inherent risk can overcome any of us at any time. Living life is dangerous, it's hazardous to your health, nobody's getting out alive, and if there aren't people doing what God has asked us to do, saying, I would like to invite you into something that is peace-giving, joy-compounding, life-giving, and transformational, then people will be overcome by those inherent risks. And this is the part that leads you to the scariest part of all, where you go, yeah, but I don't want to be that person. That's okay. I feel the exact same way you are. Because when I'm at home and I'm watching TV and the doorbell rings and I get up and I open it and there's two dudes standing there and they're super excited to invite me into their jam, I'm like, I wish I was at home. And then I realize I am and they found me. None of us want to engage in this invitational life but seem awkward, weird, scary, strange, condemning, all of that stuff. But what if I told you that letting go of what is comfortable and grabbing onto what God is offering us grows us into becoming the right kind of person who can do all of those things that God is asking us to, and it is tremendously life-giving, life-affirming, and joy-producing in our lives? Because the good news is the scripture from cover to cover is a story of people letting go of what is comfortable, grabbing onto what God offers them, and then these massive transformational moments where people's lives are changed and people who are far from God come close to him and people get to play a role in the redemptive purposes of God in this world. Here's the one thing I have to tell you before we go any further. There's no way to do any of that unless you are engaged in a relationship with Jesus. Logically, it's because you can't invite anybody into something that you don't already have. But spiritually, the truth is this, right? If we're not going to God, hearing his voice in prayer, hearing his voice in scripture, surrendering to his will, living in community, offering others what we've found, if we're not doing that, then the best we can be is a sign pointing in a certain direction. And that sign's not going to be very vibrant and it's not going to be very convincing. Like I was once driving out the backside of Yosemite and there was a sign that said gourmet food. It was pointing at a gas station. I kid you not, there's a Chevron station in Lee Vining, California. You will have the best food of your life. But it's at a gas station. It's not a very effective sign. And I think a lot of us are that sign pointing to say, hey, this is great over here, but we actually aren't engaged in the process of living it for ourselves, so we don't seem very credible. And when you decide to follow Jesus and say, hey, this isn't just some worldview, this isn't just some way of thinking that I happen to agree with, but I'm keeping my head down to keep myself out of trouble. When you let go of that level of comfortability and you grab onto what God's swinging you your way, it is worth the risk. It's worth the risk. It's the adventure you want. It's the transforming life God has called you to. And he wants to do it in you so he can do it through you. There's no substitute for it. So we're going to look at a story from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you have a Bible, you find it in the Old Testament portion. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the verses on the screen. But if you got a phone, you can Bing it and it'll bring it up. And if you're like, I don't know what that is, you can Google it. That's even better. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, we get the story of a person who takes a massive risk to help people who are far from God become close to God and to get people to play a role in all that God is doing and wants to do. And it transforms not just his life and the lives of the people around him, but us today. So this is all you need to know about the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah takes place about 1,000 to 1,500 years ago, about 500 years before Jesus is born, so maybe 2,500 years ago. I'm not great at math, but this map will explain it all to you. Pow, right? The Medo-Persian Empire, about 500 years before Jesus is born. It's the greatest nation on earth. They've conquered everybody, right? Their capital city is that red spot called Susa, right? It's kind of there in the middle, down south on the Persian Gulf. It's present-day Iran, right? So if you go to the left, you see Egypt? That's exactly where Egypt is today. Nobody moved it. And if you go to the right, to the east, that's India. Nobody moved that either. So this will still work today, unless you're looking for Arya, which is now in Vegas, and nobody needs more bacteria in their life. So that's all the geography jokes I have for today. We're going to press on. Nehemiah is not Persian, right? He is not, does not belong to the people group that's ruling the world. He's Judean, right? So you see over there by the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Judea. That's where he belongs, in the city of Jerusalem. But the Jewish people living in Judea, their kingdom underwent a family split, right? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had a disagreement about how to worship God and fulfill the commands God had given to Moses. And so they got into a civil war. And as a result of that civil war, their kingdom was conquered by all of the people around them. And so Nehemiah and the rest of those Jewish people are now scattered across that Persian Empire. Now, God starts doing this new thing, and people are able to move back to Jerusalem, but because Jerusalem was destroyed in a war, the walls are torn down, the gates are burned, and that means that life is pretty desperate there. So not many of the Jewish people have moved back. In fact, Nehemiah himself is Jewish, but he has stayed put in Susa because he has a very important job. He is the butler to the king of the Persian Empire. If you're like, what does that mean? He's like Mr. Carson, except a house filled with debauchery. So the Persian Empire has got all kinds of power. It's got all kinds of money. It's got all kinds of crazy ideas. This is that group of people that attacked the Greeks in the movie 300. You're like, oh yeah, that seems pretty dangerous. His job as butler is to taste everything before it gets to the king, because when you have an empire this big, you can't defeat it by fighting its army. You cut the head off the snake by poisoning the king. So his job is to drink the wine and eat the food, and the king watches him like the canary in the coal mine, and then eats if Nehemiah hasn't died. So it's a pretty important job, and he's making some pretty good money, and his life is pretty good there in Persia, but his family and his brothers who have gone to Judea send a message back, and they come, and they're like, hey, things are not great. And so when he hears the news, that's where we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. It says, when I heard this, so Nehemiah is hearing this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people, Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. There's three things I want us to notice here in this passage. The first one is that when Nehemiah begins, he starts with grief and compassion. That his motivation for living an invitational life is not superiority. I'm the ski patrol person who is living perfectly, and I look down on all the people who've gone yard sale, and I tell them what's up. This is typically the way Christians engage with people who aren't Christians. We look at people whose lives are in disaster, and instead of feeling compassion, we go, looks like you shouldn't have done that. How's that working out for you? Well, if you had just read my three last Facebook posts, you'd know clearly why you're stupid. It's not motivated out of compassion and grief for the state that people are in. It's motivated out of pride for being on God's side. I'm on God's side. God's on my side in this situation, so I'm right. No, Nehemiah's motivation is by compassion and grief. He sees the pain and the suffering that people are in, and he takes it to God. He takes it to God doing some very specific things, prayer and fasting. He recognizes that prayer, this is the one thing I can do because I don't have the power to take care of this situation on my own. So long before he ever invites anybody into the solution, he invites God into this place in his heart through prayer and fasting. Fasting is where we simply say, I'm going to do less of something so that my desire to do that thing drives me to God. And whether that's eating less or watching less television, it's de-busying and cluttering our lives so that we can spend more time hearing the voice of God in our life. Have you noticed how often busyness keeps us from feeling and exercising compassion and grief in other people's lives? We see somebody, we come across somebody having a hard time, we hear about someone who's struggling, well, we've got these other things to do. I've got to get to the bottom of this hill so I can get back on the lift, go up to the top and speed back down again. I am engaged in the inherent risks for the purpose of thrill seeking. And God says, no, I'm actually asking you to do something different. So in prayer and fasting, Nehemiah comes before God. The second thing, right, is that in that grief, he himself comes to repentance. Repentance is the biblical term for turning from the direction we're going on our own and going the direction God wants us to. And sometimes we've been running from God for a while, and God's like, hey, I'm just right here. Can you stop and turn and come to me? And so in his grief, he actually says, God, if you're going to do something good in the lives of other people, I need you to do something good in my life. And so before he ever goes to make anything right with anyone else, he goes and gets things right between him and God. Me, in my life, in my family, in our community, things have not been good. And so I'm acknowledging to you that I need to turn and go a different direction. Don't miss this. Coming to God always looks like grief over brokenness and repentance, turning and running to him. If we want to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with each other, that comes by turning to Jesus. And when we are feeling broken and grieved and we turn from what is breaking and grieving us and we turn to Jesus, that's when God's goodness floods in. Don't miss this. There is no badness, nothing you have done, nothing someone has done to you, nothing out there in the world that is greater than the goodness of God. Sit with that for a moment. Because if God's goodness is greater than the badness of the world, then he can and will accomplish anything should we turn to him in grief and repentance. That is an encouraging and hope-filled thought in a world filled with bleakness and darkness, is it not? He goes on to say, please remember what you told your servant Moses. Moses is that leader who brought them up out of slavery in Egypt. And when he brought them up out of slavery in Egypt, when God set the people free, God made a deal between himself and the people of Israel. I will be your God and you'll be my people and I will look after you and you will worship me. But if you don't, then all of this will go away. It will all be lost. If you don't live faithfully with me, then you will be scattered to the edges of the earth. Please remember what you told your servant Moses, Nehemiah said. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place where I have chosen for my name to be honored. No badness is greater than God's goodness. And so Nehemiah isn't reminding God of something God said that God forgot about. He's reminding himself and he's reminding us today who are reading later that God's goodness is greater than any badness. And if we turn, whatever exile we find ourselves in, however far we are from God, he is faithful and just to bring us back to himself. God, if we turn back to you, if in this you are you, then we will go back to that place. God, I want our people to go back to the place we belong. And I want us to live there in peace, in harmony, in joy. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Nehemiah is saying that God honors those people who honor him. So if you are willing to trust and live faithfully, to enter into that relationship, then God has good things that he will honor you with. God will always keep his end of the deal. The question is whether or not we'll keep our end of the deal with him. And then he says this, please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. This is interesting because Nehemiah is hatching a plan, isn't he? He wants something good to happen and he knows he's going to talk to the king about it. But before he ever talks to the king about it, he's talking to God about it. And he's saying, I want you to put it in his heart to be kind to me, to look with favor on me. This is so backwards from how we operate today, isn't it? When you come to God, do you go, God, please put it in the hearts of the people that I'm speaking with to be favorable to me? Because I don't. I say things like this, God, can you just give me, I need this thing. Give it, give me. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I need. Tell them, make them, do the. He's saying, God, I want you to soften the heart of this person and put kindness in it towards me. I think if we prayed this for our neighbors, for our children, for our coworkers, for our boss, for the people who work with us, for our spouses, to put it into God's heart for them to be kind towards us, I think that things would change. Because we're defining success not by an outcome that we want, but by a character quality that is good for everyone. What if we paid for God to grow people in good character instead of giving us what we want. This is a difficult thing for me to accept, that I would prefer to get what I want than become a better person, than to be transformed and shaped and changed. But remember, God is shaping and changing us because he wants to do something in us so that he will then accomplish something through us. This next part of the passage is the one that I really don't like, because if I don't like praying for character qualities, instead I want outcomes. I also want things to happen quickly. But Nehemiah says this, early the following spring. That would be like a montage. If you're watching a Rocky movie, he's been running for a long time and sweating and like carrying logs and eating copious amounts of meat. Time is passing. Early in the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." It has been months that he has been praying and watching for this opportunity. Months. And when the opportunity comes, I want you to see how it came. It didn't come because he just kicked in a door and started making demands. It happened because he was invited into the conversation. As God was making him the right kind of person, he was preparing the situation for the king to ask the question. He was invited into a conversation based on his countenance. You see, the king knew Nehemiah and knew what Nehemiah normally looked like. And when he could see that Nehemiah is not sick, but his spirit is troubled, the king then asked the question. See, so often we live like a bumper sticker life where we just go around making our announcements and other people can just deal. If they don't like the truth, I'm dropping on them. This is the spiritual equivalent of that guy in college that you met, the guy that ran all the great parties that said, "It's way easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, brah." You know that person. The one who wants what they want, and so they're going to take it and then ask for forgiveness later. Which is a really great philosophy if you just want to get what you want and you don't care about other people. But God has made it really clear that we're in the business. If we're following Jesus, we're in the people business. And so what we want are people. We want people who are far from God to come close to God. We want to inspire people to know, love, and follow Jesus, which means asking for permission is essential because it demonstrates our own personal humility and it builds relationships of trust. This is how we become the sign pointing to where the food is that people want to follow. So Nehemiah sees this open door and he knows this is his moment. He's been invited to share and now he needs to step in courageously. And this next part, really, I don't like, because the response that I want to see in a passage like this is, "Then boldly, filled with the power of God's Spirit, I declared unto him the way of the Lord." Instead, what the book of Nehemiah says is, "Then I was terrified." Which, if we're being honest, isn't this what it's really like? "Then I was terrified, but I replied, 'Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire.'" I want you to recognize that fear is normative. Fear is always a part of taking a huge risk, but what God can do is greater than fear's paralysis. The paralyzing effect of fear is not greater than the goodness God can do. If we're going to find courage to do what is good in those moments of taking those risks, it's going to come because our belief, our faith in who God is and what God can do is greater than the fear that we're experiencing. Fear isn't defeated by faking it till you make it. It's not defeated by just being bold. It's defeated by faith that God is good and that he wants to give a good outcome. If we are the right kind of people and we pray for the right kind of things, God will deliver the outcome, not us. The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" Nehemiah's prayer was that the king would be kind to him. And God has answered his prayer. With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Do you see how integral a piece of this story prayer is? This isn't some technique he's leveraging to get what he wants. He starts in prayer, he moves in prayer, he's finishing in prayer. Then I prayed a prayer to the God of heaven and I said, boom, this is what I want. And that is the big fear, right? That if we ask for what we want, we may not get it. And isn't that defeating and deflating and crushing to not get it? Dealing with disappointment is one of the most difficult things we experience in life, isn't it? 1981, my family took my brother and my sister and I to Disneyland. It was incredible. I walked in, popcorn to the right of me, cotton candy to the left of me, tens of thousands of people volleyed and thundered. It was a joke for one English major in the room. I immediately asked for a Mickey Mouse balloon. Remember the Mickey Mouse balloons they used to have at Disneyland? I asked for a blue one. I want the blue balloon. I was immediately rebuffed. I'd like to tell you that it was not a painful experience. However, I'm mentioning it to you today, all these many years later. I'd like to say there weren't tears involved, but there were. Now, I was able to deal with it. They got me onto Space Mountain, and I forgot all about that balloon. I told you all that to tell you this. 3 years ago for Christmas, my mom and dad, they took me and my brother and my sister and all the grandkids and kids and cousins. That sounds like a lot of kids, but it's the same kids. To Disneyland for Christmas. They still sell Disneyland balloons there. They're cooler than ever, right? They've still got the Mickey head in the middle, but they've surrounded by a clear plastic protector. And then they've got a light inside that after dark starts blinking, which is fantastic. I did not ask for one because I learned my lesson. You know who had not learned his lesson? My brother's son. This kid had the gall to walk up to my dad, where it's Critter Country, about an hour left in Disneyland, walk up to my dad and ask for a balloon. And that's when I prepared myself for the tears. Because everybody has to grow up sometime. And it's hard to learn life's lessons, but you got to figure it out. It's going to be rough. It's where we all become men. Do you know that my dad stopped everybody, turned us around, walked us all the way back down the mainstream, and buys this kid a balloon? I was incensed. Completely discombobulated. I had no bobulation. In my mind, right, I'm like, this is an old person trying to get into heaven. Now, let's be clear. When a 72-year-old man is buying a 12-year-old boy a balloon at Disneyland and a 42-year-old man is getting angry, something is deeply wrong with the 42-year-old man. And with 3 years of counseling, I discovered really what it was. Here's the deal, right? My nephew had done in that moment, he had done everything that Nehemiah did, and he had done everything right in the exact way that I, in 1981, had done everything wrong. You see, he picked the exact right time to ask for the balloon. We were getting ready to leave. You don't buy a kid a balloon at Disneyland the minute you walk in. It's not going to survive all the turbulent thrill rides through the dark. Moreover, he was leveraging an insanely positive relationship. See, Grandpa loves grandson. I, on the other hand, was a very difficult child. And had badgered everyone for 2 hours up the 5 freeway with every dumb question I could imagine in my head. If you know that kid who says everything they think? That was me. There's also that kid in the family who asks for everything. You know that kid. You might be seated next to them right now. Maybe you were that kid. Every family has that kid. I was simultaneously the kid who said everything I thought and asked for everything I wanted. And it was never good enough. Gimme, 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 I want. And even after getting it, I would still ask for other things. You know what that's called, right? That's called greed. And you gotta break kids of that. So it wasn't even a good idea for my family to buy me a balloon in that moment. Beyond that, I never asked again, which means the balloon clearly wasn't all that important to me. That was like a light bulb moment for me 3 years ago. Oh, I was just asking for something because it was there. I was being very selfish in that moment. Maybe my parents aren't terrible people after all. Maybe all those years I was the problem. Right? Self-awareness is this beautiful yet terrible gift. Because he made the final correct calculation, right? Was that my parents were good people who loved children and wanted them to have good things, yet also weren't going to spoil them for the rest of their lives. See, in that moment, I wasn't believing the best to be persistent, to leverage a positive relationship, to become the right kind of person so that I could enjoy those blessings and things that are given to those people who are living that life. Don't miss this. If you've done the calculus that says that God is good, so you should follow him, then you should also trust that he will give good gifts to the people who are following him. And so taking that risk means that when you let go of what is comfortable and you are grasping for what is necessary, what he has asked you to do, he will swing it to your hands and give you the strength to grasp onto it, to fully possess it, to live with it, to enjoy that. He's just making you the kind of person that can do those things while you're doing those things. That's why the risk seems scary, but the goal and the achievement is greater than the fear, because God is better than our bad. So in this situation, he tells the king how he can help. And the king, with his queen sitting beside him, they're running the game like Beyonce and Jay-Z right there, asked, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" And in all that time, Nehemiah had come up with a great plan. "After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request." This massive spoiler alert for the rest of the Bible. You should still read it. Nehemiah gets the money and the soldiers and the people and goes back and rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. The people of Israel come back to their homeland, just as God promised. Jesus is born, he's crucified and resurrected in the city of Jerusalem. We believe all that we believe because Nehemiah believed all that you should believe about God. And he took every risk that you can take that God will pay off. And the big question is, do we want to be those kind of people to play that kind of a role? Because this king should not have said yes. It's a different people group, a different culture, a different custom, a different religion, a different language. And Nehemiah invited him into God's best. And we're here today as a result. So you're here today, there's three things I want to encourage you to do. The first one, if you're going to live this invitational life, pray up and press on at every stage. At every stage, Nehemiah is praying to God and saying, "Give me the strength. Make me the person. Give this person this character quality. Grow me in this, and I will run through each barrier that you put in my way." That faith that says God is who he says he is and he will do what he has promised he will do is a faith that is empowered by prayer, and that gives us the courage and the strength to press on at every step of the journey. Second, live in such a way that your ask is consistent with your life. Nehemiah was generous, he was humble, he was gracious, he was a servant. That's why when he asked for something special, it was clear he was doing it so that he could continue to be consistent, generous, gracious, humble. If we're the kind of person that it shocks people when we speak up, when we talk about our faith, they're not going to listen to us when we talk about our faith. And when I say talk about our faith, I'm not talking about repeating our beliefs. I'm talking about how God is moving and working in our lives. That's what a testimony is. A testimony isn't, if you believe this, you're good. If you believe this, you're bad. A testimony is, because I believed God, this is how my life changed. A lot of us are living off of a testimony that took place a long time ago, but when we take risks and we step out and we let go of comfortable and we grab onto what God sends our way, then we have new testimony to share regularly. And our life becomes that living signpost to Jesus. And people want to go see what that food is like. Don't miss this. That ski pole that we're offering the person who's gone yard is grace and mercy. And when they grab onto it, we're pulling them towards the truth. Grace is what gets us in the game. Truth is what cleans us up. Live so that your ask is consistent with your life. And lastly, trust God. Do his will in your life and then trust that he'll do a work in others. That bumper sticker Christianity, that tweet Christianity, the Facebook repost Christianity, Instagram Christianity that talks about all that needs to happen out there in the world that comes at the expense of revealing all that God is doing in here, that doesn't produce the end results that we desire, that God desires, that are best for the world. You trust God, you do his will for your life, and then trust that through you, he will do a work in others. And that doesn't mean don't be bold. That doesn't mean don't share your faith. That means worry about what God is doing in you so that you have something for him to do through you. You want to see God change your country? Let God change you. Then he'll change your family. Then he'll work in your neighborhood, then your community. That's how that happens. And there's no shortcut around that, your relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendously encouraging thing because it puts you in the opportunity to let God use you. See, God's going to use people. That's what the book of Jonah is about. God uses Jonah to produce a great outcome, but at the end of it, Jonah's mad at God. Don't run the risk of God using you to accomplish his purposes, but you miss it for yourself. You, right with God, causes God to do in and through. And then at the end of it, you get to see what God did and give him praise for what he's done because if all that you experienced as well. And that's the joy and the beauty of taking those risks to invite people who are far from God to know him and to play a role in what he is doing. Don't let the risk say no for them.